All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 9.
Rob and Joyce Reband are back this morning. It's been a year since they've been able to be in worship with us because of COVID, so we're thrilled that you're here this morning. Praise the Lord. Verse number 18 of chapter number 9. Verse number 18 of chapter number 9. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, told his two brothers outside. Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, walked backward, covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Father, come into our assembly this morning. Bless us in your word. Bless the time we get to spend together. Amen. So we've got the three sons of Noah, and I want you to immediately see the parallel that the scripture wants us to see with Adam and Noah. And by the way, we're going to do this again with Adam, with Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph as well. There's a parallel here. Scripture wants you to see Noah as the new Adam. Noah's going to stand in the gap and do what Adam didn't do and move forward. Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, Genesis 6, 9. Genesis 7, 1, Noah again is described as righteous before me in this generation. So God found Noah. God chose Noah. Noah was a righteous man. And now God is starting again with Noah. And we notice immediately this reference to Noah being a man of the soil and planting a vineyard, as in like Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man, referring to Adam, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And then we have Noah being found drunk and naked in verse number 29. The man is drunk and he's naked. Naked is defined as not covered by clothing or nude. Extraordinary attention is given to the fact that Ham is the one that saw this nakedness, and this resulted in a curse. We don't know exactly what he did, but whatever it was very inappropriate. So much so that he gets cursed because of what he did. So look at these immediate parallels I have on the screen for you. I want you to compare and contrast Adam to Noah. Married with three sons. Adam was righteous and blameless before he fell. And Noah was righteous and blameless. Adam walked with God and Noah walked with God. Adam worked the garden and Noah planted a vineyard. Adam was found naked and Noah was found naked. Is this an accident or is this intentional, church? Intentional. It's incredibly intentional. It's super intentional. Verse 23 says, "And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both their shoulders, and they covered his nakedness." Genesis 3:21 says that the Lord made garments of skin and clothed Adam and Eve. See the parallels here? It's very important that you see this. So now both have been found naked and both have had their nakedness covered. Noah knew, and Adam and Eve both knew. Same Hebrew word. There's a curse that occurs in this story. There's a curse that occurs in the Genesis 3 story here. So now as we run our two charts parallel side by side, we see Adam versus Noah, married, righteous and blameless, righteous, walk with God, work the garden, work the vineyard, found naked, naked is covered, both knew and both experienced a curse, or there's a curse in each story. So what's the point of all this? Why did we just go through this? What is the author wanting us to see? Why is this constructed in the text the way it is? The point is to show us that we have a heart problem. That there's a heart problem. That God started with Adam. God started with Adam. And the conditions were perfect. Yes or no, church? The conditions were perfect. Yes. And then God starts over with Noah. And once again, all has been destroyed. And the conditions should be perfect. Like, he should have done fine. Everything was just right. And yet what happens? He's found drunk. He's naked. His son comes in and does whatever was disgraceful. And this is a debauchery. All over again. All over again. And God said in Genesis 8 that the intention of the man's heart is evil from his youth. The text is going out of its way to show us that even when you start with Adam, and even when you start again with Noah, and we'll see in a little bit, even when you start again with Abraham, and you set apart an entire people, and you give them a perfect law, and you set the conditions for them to do right, that they don't do right. That they need a heart transplant. That there's a need for surgery. That the cardiologist of cardiologists needs to do an operation. And we call that operation salvation. We call that operation being born again. The solution to man's sin problem is a heart transplant. That's the solution to man's sin problem. For God started over with Noah. And real quick, I mean early in the process, there's a disaster already. The man's drunk and he's naked. So who's missing in the post-flood story that was present in the Garden of Eden? That's right, the serpent. There's no reference in this one. We don't need the serpent at this point. Man's a sinner. And he can do just fine on his own accord. Noah's drunk, and the text goes out of its way to say that this drunkenness resulted in him being found uncovered or naked. So even when God starts over with a new Adam, sin enters the world. So let's be clear this morning. We don't need anyone to turn a new leaf in this auditorium. You can turn a new leaf and new leaf and a new day and a new commitment and new dedication over and over and over again. What we need is for you to fall on your knees and get a heart transplant. Amen. It goes something like this. God, this heart is not cutting it. This heart is a sinful heart. This is a wicked heart. This heart is prone to sin. God, I need a new heart. I need a new heart. Why don't I worship like others worship? Why don't I obey like others obey? Why am I struggling so much with this? Don't be content with struggling. Call out to God and say, what's the difference between them and me? I need a heart transplant, God. I need a new heart. I need to be changed from within. See, Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can understand it? And anyone who's ever had a two-year-old knows that's a true statement. That's true. You don't have to teach them how to lie. You don't have to teach them how to be selfish. You don't have to teach them how to be mischievous. You don't have to teach any of those things. It comes quite natural. Why? Because the heart is desperately wicked, and we don't like that. We don't like to be told our heart is desperately wicked. We don't want that, but that's the reality. Now, let me just pause for a minute and make it clear to you. I'm okay with therapists. I think that they have a position in society and that they can make a difference. I know that sometimes chemicals do help. I know that medication sometimes is necessary and it helps. So we're not anti any of that stuff. But once you've done this and that and you've explored that, let's peel all that back and get to the reality. Has God changed you or not? Amen. God's changed you. Because the therapist is not going to get to that heart issue. Okay, they're dealing with a temporary situation. They're putting a Band-Aid on a problem. They're doing the best they can. But what the gospel offers is a total transformation whereby you become a new creature in Christ.
Amen.
That you're different. So have you experienced that? Has your heart been changed? So now let's go to the terrible part of the service. That was good. That was, amen. Now let's go back to verse 21. And I really don't want to talk about this morning. I'll just be perfectly frank with you. It's not going to be popular. It's not a yah, yah, rah, rah, amen. But I need you to see that the scripture goes out of its way to tie two things together. And that is the fact that the man is drunk and that he's laying uncovered in his tent. And I know this is not going to be like we enjoyed that this morning. I get that. And if it wasn't in the text, I probably wouldn't preach on it. But it's here. It's here in the text. The byproduct of his drunkenness is that he's laying uncovered. Normally, Noah was a covered man. He was a covered man. He's found righteous, blameless, walking before God. Are those not amazing accommodations? And you're not expecting this man to be found naked, uncovered. And the text goes out of its way to tie those two things together. And now more than ever, drinking and marijuana and getting high is just popular as can be. No doubt we have people in this church that the next 7 days will be drunk in this church. I have no doubt that we have young people smoking weed in this church, smoking marijuana. I grew up with it. I knew the smell. My mom smoked all the time. She was continually stoned, early in the morning till late at night. Went through life like this. Let's talk about it. Christians will argue all the time, but Jesus drank wine. Jesus drank wine. I want my wine. Jesus drank wine. And you know, I can't argue with you on that. I'm not going to argue with you. I'm not going to lose credibility and try to turn it into grape juice. Okay, I'm not going to do that. But I can tell you right now, Jesus was never drunk. I can tell you right now, there was never a moment where Jesus wasn't in full control of all his faculties. There was never a time that he was slurring his words. There was never a time that he woke up in the morning and said, what did I say the night before? There was never a time that he wondered where he went or what he did. He was always in control. So let me show you some biblical texts. Let's see what our Bible has to say about it, because there's some warnings that are incredible, like this one. Wine is a mocker and strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. By the way, not wise is a kind way of saying you're a fool. Okay, that's what it is. There's no in between. And I know this morning it's popular in the church. I remember the first time I went to the T4G conference Together for the Gospel in Louisville, Kentucky, and I met all these gospel preachers that would just go and get drunk at night. Yes, just having one beer right after another. It was smoking cigars, talking theology, and having a few beers. It's kind of hip and popular. Get yourself some skinny jeans, those sports coats with a narrow collar right there, and you have to kind of take your pants and do the peg leg thing a little bit so your socks are showing. And you're hip. You're hip. And it's popular today. No doubt this morning in this church, there are some that enjoy their wine and enjoy their beer. And there are others that are struggling immensely. And it's a disaster for them. Proverbs 23, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine. Those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent. It stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. You will be like the one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like the one who lies on the top of the mast. They struck me, you will say. I was not hurt. They beat me. I did not feel it. You're drunk when I can beat you and you don't feel it. Just so we're clear on that. Okay? When I shall awake, I must have another drink. And that's your Bible. That's your Bible giving us an admonition this morning. A strong admonition. So what about the New Testament? Because, you know, you guys are New Testament Christians. I'm not under that law, Pastor Sean. I'm all about grace. Amen. Let us walk properly in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness. Seems like Paul made the same connection. See him linking the two things together real quickly there. Orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling, not in jealousy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. I have a hard enough time keeping my flesh in check sober. I don't want to make it more difficult drunk. I don't want to make it more challenging. It's already challenging enough to make sure that I keep my flesh in check 24/7. I don't need to add alcohol into the mix, making it more difficult. 1 Corinthians 5:11. I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or idolater or reviler or a drunkard. And he says, don't even eat with such a one. Don't even eat with such a one. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither is sexual immoral or the drunkards. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. So I have three questions. Question number one, what defines a drunkard? Question number two, how drunk is drunk? And question three, how often can I get drunk and not be a drunkard? Because if I say to you, you're a drunkard, you're going to hell, you immediately retort, no, I'm not. I put my faith in Christ. Well, now we have a real conflict right there because you're claiming faith in Christ, yet you're a drunkard. To which you immediately retort, no, I'm not. Well, how often can you get drunk and not be a drunkard? Now, I'm not the one that's going to judge that. My job is not the one to judge it. My job is to tell you what the Bible says and put it right back on your lap. Put it right back on your lap. So according to Webster, a drunkard is one who's habitually drunk. Habitually. So I have some follow-up questions. How often can I commit adultery and not be an adulterer? I mean, church, I'd like to have a fling just once a year. Just Steve, just once a year. Not once a month, John. Not once a week. Just, I'd like to have a fling once a year. Would y'all be okay if your pastor could come on, sister, just a little weekend fling. I'm being sarcastic. I'm trying to make a point here. See, when it comes to alcohol, we draw a different category. You wouldn't let the preacher be an adulterer. And you, if I said to you, I don't make a habit of this. I don't make a habit of this. Just, you know, 13 months, 14 months, every year and a half or so. You draw a line immediately. Say, sorry, you can't be our preacher. But somehow, when it comes to drunkenness, we reinvent the wheel. We create a new standard. I can feel the uncomfortability right now in this room. I can feel the pushback. We don't want you to bring that Baptist legalism. Next thing you know, you'll be talking about playing cards. No, I'm talking about what the Bible says. Amen. What the Bible says. I can find no scriptural admonishments against playing cards. But the Bible is replete with examples of drunkenness as a problem. Replete. How often can I watch porn and say I'm not addicted to it? How much fornication makes me a fornicator? Galatians 5:21. Notice the immediate linkage there. Envy, drunkenness, orgies. Envy, drunkenness, orgies. Ephesians 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine. Do not get drunk with wine. 1 Thessalonians 5:7. Those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we don't belong to the night, we belong to the day. And since we belong to the day, God expects us to be sober. Amen. Sober. Anybody here today would say, Pastor, in the last 7 days, I can say I've always loved my neighbor in the last 7 days, 24 hours a day. Last 7 days, I've always loved my neighbor. I did a good job this week. I love my neighbor consistently. Anybody? Anybody? How about 1 hour, right, brother? How about 1 hour? So would you say you do a better job loving your neighbor when you're drunk or a worse job? I mean, let's say it's already hard enough to always maintain control of our tongues, what we say, what we do. I don't need anything interfering with that. I don't need anything making it more difficult to do what God's called me to do. See, oftentimes, immediately we go down to Baptist legalism. You're just giving us rules. No, not today. This is all about loving your neighbor. Let me ask you right now, in the city of Fayetteville, do we want more people drinking while under the influence on the roads or less? Everybody in favor of more, raise your hand, please. So we want less people on the roads drunk? Because it's a safety issue, isn't it? It's a love your neighbor issue. I'm trying to show you how legitimate this issue is. Because we have people in the church that are arguing about this. 4 beers, 5 beers, you know, right up to the envelope every night. Does it not have an addictive quality to it? I saw it with my own eyes. There are young people here that are going to these parties. There are young people that will be participating this fall. There are graduates right now. They're going to graduate and they're going to end up at these parties. To every young woman here, to every young woman here, when they give you a red silo cup, there's a reason they're giving you this one, and then they're going to give you another one, and they're going to give you another one. It's not because they're looking after your best interest. Amen. The purpose of giving you that red silo cup and saying they have another one is not to maintain your chastity. It's not to maintain your virginity. They know the greater degree to which they can get you drunk is the greater degree you wake up and say, what happened last night? What did I lose last night? 1 Peter 4:3. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties. Sounds like he's describing today. Today. Do you understand that you're not a Gentile this morning if you've been born again? That the Gentiles are always the description of the unbelievers in the New Testament? So what does sexual immorality and fornication and adultery and premarital intimacy and orgies, what do they all have in common? What do these sins, sexual immorality and premarital intimacy and orgies and fornication and adultery, what do they all have in common? I don't know any woman who's gotten pregnant when she keeps all her clothes on. Just doesn't happen. It just doesn't happen. I'm telling you, if he's starting to undress you, Walk away, run away, get your hands off me. It's not an accident. Three different times, one, two, three, the word nakedness is stacked up here. Turn to Leviticus 18, please. Leviticus 18. Not my best sermon this morning. Nothing to get excited about and write home to. Absolutely necessary, though. Absolutely necessary. To every young lady here this morning, to every young lady here this morning, would you please listen to your pastor? I love you. This is why I'm telling you this. I'm not trying to put you under a long list of rules. I'm not trying to make your life miserable for you. I'm not trying to take away all your fun. But you, when you wake up in the morning and you realize you lost your virginity to a guy you don't even know his name, you're not going to be happy with yourself. You're going to say, how in the world did I get in this mess? What happened last night? How did I get in this mess? And I would like you never to get in that mess. I'd like you to maintain your chastity and your purity for the Lord. I'd like you to walk down this aisle or any aisle like it in a white dress and be able to look at that man and say, you are the first one I'm going to be intimate with. And I promise you, routinely getting drunk won't help you keep your purity. It won't help you keep your chastity. So look with me in Leviticus 18, and we won't read it all because it just goes on and on and on. It's just incredible. None of you shall approach any close relative to uncovered nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your sister, your father's daughter, or your mother's daughter, whether brought up in the family or in another home. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your son's daughter or the daughter's daughter, for their nakedness is your own nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, brought up in your father's family, since she is your sister. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. Just goes on and on. Just on and on. It just continues. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister. She's your mother's relative. Verse 14. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. That is, you shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. She shall not uncover the nakedness. It just goes on and on and on. Why? The Bible knows what happens with nakedness. It doesn't encourage purity. It doesn't encourage that. Why all this emphasis on not uncovering nakedness? What about the New Testament? Does the New Testament give us any guidance? It sure does. It says, women, adorn yourselves in respectable apparel with modesty. Last week I had a bone. I was trying to think about an illustration that I could use this week. And I thought, no, I can't do that. That would be inappropriate. But I thought to myself, sister, I thought, what if I bring in one of those bikinis? You know, the one you Christian women are going to wear this summer out on the beach? I'm not trying to be funny. I fully recognize that there's a giant disconnect between what we wear on Sunday morning and what we wear at Myrtle Beach. Can you imagine if I had that thing twirling on my finger? Because it wouldn't be much to it. There's not a lot of cloth there. First of all, you would say, that's inappropriate for the pastor to even have that in his hands. Would you not? You'd say, why is he holding on to that? Does he have some strange fetish? What's wrong with him? Is he a pervert? Now, if I had a pair of pants here and I had a pair of jeans, you wouldn't think nothing of that. You wouldn't immediately impugn my character as I was holding up a pair of jeans. But if I transition to one of those little triangle things that barely covers anything, but somehow you don't have any problem prancing on the beach with it, My question is, how naked is naked? My question is, if 90% of my body is uncovered, am I naked or do I have to get to 100%? Now look, we're not going to be that church that defines it for you. We're not writing a bunch of bylaws and telling you 4 inches and 5 inches and below the knee and above the knee. We're not doing that. But because we don't do that doesn't mean we don't understand what modesty is supposed to be all about. Because we don't give you a standard. We don't tell you, no pants in our church, only dresses. Dresses can be immodest, pants can be immodest. All attire can be modest and immodest. When you put those Daisy Duke shorts on, you know how shorts, the cycles, they go down, then they go up, and they go down, they go up, and just watch the ebb and flow of the years. Go in and bend over and see if that movement's going to be modest. Go ahead and bend over. I know that I'm talking to households in which is a constant fight between the father and the mother over what people can wear. I know that. It says women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty on Sundays in church. No. Ask yourself, am I okay with this? Put it on and ask yourself, am I okay with this? Is this modest? Get a second opinion. Amen. If you wear a size 8, wear a size 8. If you're a 10, don't put 8. I'm not trying to be rude here, but I am trying to say that it should not be difficult for a brother in Christ to see you in church. And don't accuse me of being legalistic right now. Don't even go down that road. You don't even know what legalism looks like. I can take you to the 1980s and show you what legalism looks like. We're so far from legalism in this church that we don't even know where legalism is. Right now, all we're doing is preaching the Bible. This is not a Baptist issue. This is not a fundamentalist issue. This is just B-I-B-L-E. How much wine can I drink and not be drunk? How much clothing can I remove and still be modest? Can you imagine if I was up here getting undressed? What's he doing? What is he? Like, he just took his belt off. What is he? He just took his shoes. What is his socks? What is that man? Hello? Yeah, we would. Oh, so you're saying that getting undressed in front of somebody that isn't your spouse maybe isn't appropriate? So that, okay, duh, okay, duh. That's what my little grandbaby says, duh. Papa, duh. Yet, college girls will go to a party, and before you know it, they're taking stuff off that they would never take off if they were sober. If you wouldn't take it off in your Sunday school class, why are you taking it off there? Now, look, I'm not talking about the marriage bed. The marriage bed is undefiled. Amen. Have at it. Throw the clothing across the room. Have some fun. But on a very serious note, this happens. This is the problem. This is the new recreation drug. This is cool. This is hip. This is popular. How naked can I be and not be a stumbling block to my fellow believer? How naked can I be? 1 Corinthians 8:9 says, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Nothing legalistic about that. Nothing legalistic about that. I'll wear what I want. That preacher's not telling me what I'm going to wear. My daddy's not telling me what I'm... Ain't nobody telling me what I can wear. I'm my own person. I'm going to wear these pants whether he likes it or not. Just understand, you're going to give an account to the Lord someday for that attitude. You're going to give an account to the Lord, not to me. I'm not the authority figure. The ultimate authority figure is the Lord. And you'll give a testimony to him. Can I be clothed and not modest? Sure I can. Mom and Dad, do you work together on this issue? Does clothing create a conflict in your house? You see, this is all about loving your neighbor. This is all about loving your neighbor. It was a disgrace for Noah to be lying in his tent naked, and two of his sons did the most loving thing they could do. They covered his nakedness. We don't agree with this. The daughter doesn't agree that her dad's being loving to her when he says, no, sweetheart, you can't go out of the house looking like that. No, you can't. You'll have to go put some clothes on. Believer, sometimes the most loving thing you can do for your brother or sister in Christ is to cover your nakedness. And I have a question, ladies. What about these yoga pants? Do we really think that when you accentuate the curves on your legs, that you're helping your brother in Christ? Do we really think that? Can you cover it up? Can we dress more modestly? Well, we're just running to the store. Just running to the store. When are you not a Christian? When are you not supposed to be concerned with loving your neighbor? What I would say to you is stop trying to rationalize your desire to be naked and drunk. Just stop. Stop trying to rationalize it. Stop coming up with arguments. There's not a good argument. There's not a good reason to be drunk. There's not a good reason to be naked unless you're with your spouse behind closed doors somewhere appropriate. Do we not understand that both sobriety and clothing are guardrails? Guardrails. We know what a guardrail does. In this situation, the guardrail saved the car from going over the side. Your clothing is a guardrail. It's a protection zone. It helps. Sobriety is a guardrail. Why are you walking so close to the edge? Why are you pushing the envelope so much? I'm not getting drunk. I might drive. I'm not getting drunk. I might get naked and cause my sister to sin. I'm not getting drunk. I might say or do something that causes my brother to stumble. I'm not getting drunk. I might hurt someone. Are those not good reasons why to keep sober? I'm not taking my clothes off. I'm not letting you undress me. If you're in a courtship relationship, you have no business touching any clothing on your friends, pew buddies, engagement, no business touching any clothing. No business. You should not be touching buttons. You should not be touching belts. You should not be touching buckles. And there's a real problem in your relationship if he insists on, he just keeps trying to undress you. There's a real problem. He needs to learn to wait. You look at him and say, it'll be worth the wait. You look at him and say, we need to wait. Let me show you God's plan. The man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. That's God's plan. the man and his wife. It doesn't say girlfriend. It doesn't say fiance. It doesn't say pew buddy. They have crossed the line. They've made a covenant commitment. We did it yesterday with Joshua Williams and Lauren Balance. They are now husband and wife. They got married at Shady Grove Original Free Will Baptist Church. Did I get that right? In Newton Grove. And now they are in a covenant relationship. And they can enjoy the nakedness of husband and wife 100% with no concerns whatsoever. But until they get in that relationship, they kept themselves covered. That's where we need to be, church. Father God in heaven, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the Bible and what it says to us to provide us guardrails, protections, things to keep us from getting into a mess. Lord God Almighty, protect us from the evil. When we pray every day, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, help us not to make it more difficult to lead ourselves away from that when we're drunk or naked, unclothed. Help us to be the people that understand that these guidelines, they're not there to be obnoxious rules. They're guardrails to protect us from the pitfalls that will come our way when we're drunk, when we're naked, when we've crossed the line of sexual immorality. In Jesus' name, amen.